Our text for this morning's message is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. Last week we talked about, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about angels. This morning and next week we're going to talk about the devil and his angels, as they're called in Matthew 25. And I'm going to read this whole text. I'm not going to go in detail over every portion of it. It's kind of a long passage. I'm just going to read the whole thing to give us the general feel, because there's just a few words in here that I want to refer back to in just a few minutes. And that'll become pretty obvious when we get there. So I'm going to go ahead and read Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 32. Hear now the word of God. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray this morning that you would grant us the wisdom and the resolve to know that there is an enemy of our souls, and how we are to stand against that enemy, how we are to resist that enemy. So we do pray, Father, as we examine these things spoken of so often in your word, that you would give us, Father, the wisdom to think your thoughts after you, and to know, Father, the precious things you would have us know. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we discussed the roles and powers of angels in their aid to Christians. And if the angelic chariots of fire encourage us, as I think they're designed to do in that vision we see in the Old Testament, then our study of the devil and his angels, or demons, as they're often called, either one, should serve to fill us with caution and steadfastness. At a time when the darkness of Satan was conspicuously busy within the boundaries of the church itself, John Calvin wrote this. He wrote that we are to be forewarned of the constant presence of an enemy, the most daring, the most powerful, the most crafty, the most indefatigable, the most completely equipped with all the engines, and the most expert in the science of war. Let us not allow ourselves to be overtaken by sloth or cowardice, but on the contrary, with minds aroused and ever on the alert, let us stand ready to resist And knowing that this warfare is terminated only by death, let us study to persevere. Above all, fully conscious of our weakness and want of skill, let us invoke the help of God and attempt nothing without trusting in Him, since it is His alone to supply counsel and strength and courage and arms. So what can be said in really one or two sermons about the enemy of our souls and his minions? The scriptures call the devil the ruler of this world, our age, blinding the eyes of those who are perishing. We read in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. I think what that verse is teaching us is that there is no neutrality. One will either be a disciple of Christ or a disciple of the devil. Those are the options. Paul is not unclear that prior to the grace of God, we were all, I wrote down here under sway, because I know that's one of the ways the Bible uses it, although I think it's just for the purposes of this, not a strong enough word, at least the way we understand sway today. Paul doesn't, he makes it very, he's unambiguous about the fact that we were children of wrath, every last one of us. We read about this in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, where he writes, "And you," he's talking to Christians here, "he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." By the way, we get the idea that our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And one of the passages in the Bible where we see that is right here, where he says, "We once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," referring to the enemy, the devil, "the spirit who now works in sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves," and here we have the last one, "in the lusts of our flesh," the world, the flesh, the devil, "fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." We were all children of wrath. David says we were conceived in sin, in iniquity. Now, some of you kids in the church, you don't remember ever being an unbeliever. So at some point, maybe when you can't even remember when, God just rescued you. But the point is, we needed to be rescued, and He did rescue us by the blood of Christ, granting us faith in the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. Peter calls the devil a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour in 1 Peter 5:8. Jesus refers to the devil as the strong man in Matthew 12:29, adding that his demons are so numerous that there were seven in Mary Magdalene alone. As a matter of fact, we read that there was an entire legion of demons in one man, in one person. And a legion, really, according to the contemporary definition of that, and the Roman army was anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. So we see just innumerable host of evil workers. Hell itself, we're told, was prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus refers to the devil as the enemy sowing tares among the wheat, seeking to corrupt the seed of faith. You know when you see the wheat and the tares, and like, who has done this? Who is sowing the tares with the wheat? An enemy has done this. Jesus calls the devil the father of lies and murderer from the beginning. While John taught that the devil has sinned from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has sinned from the beginning. Friends, evil has a source, a fountain of poison, as it were, and it is the devil and his demons. Again, Calvin wrote of the devil, "The minds of men he involves in error. He stirs up hatred, inflames strife and war, and all in order that he may overthrow the kingdom of God and drown men in eternal perdition with himself." The devil, that hell was prepared for the devil, and it is the goal of the devil to take as many people to hell as he possibly can. Now, It's not my purpose here to spend undue time on the history or the chronology of the devil, the idea of his fall. We recognize the Bible talks a bit about the fact that God created all things good, including Lucifer, who would become the devil, that archangel. Suffice it to say that the Scripture makes a distinction between the angels who sinned in 2 Peter 2:4 and the elect angels in 1 Timothy 5:18. So we have a distinction here that the Bible talks about in terms of those angels that come to our aid and those angels that were with the devil. There is a devil and an innumerable host of demons. Along with the world and the flesh, they comprise that which seeks to kill and destroy. And I think one of the devil's greatest ploys may be that he has convinced men that he doesn't exist, and then encourages those same men to ridicule those who believe that he does. But friends, it is neither biblical nor reasonable to believe in evil, which virtually all sane men believe in evil, yet not assent to the most reasonable and necessary explanation of some source of it. The evil comes from some place. Everybody wants to acknowledge that there's evil. Everybody who's not crazy knows that. But where does this evil, what is the source of this evil? From where does it come? Well, that's a kind of a brief description of the devil and his purpose and his nature and what have you. But what does this mean to us as Christians? I had mentioned, on Facebook a few weeks ago. See how hip I am with the Facebook. I always like to bring that up just to catch the under 25 for us. Sermons on angels and sermons on demons are things that I simply spend so little time talking about. And it's not that in the seminaries that I've attended, these weren't subjects of great interest. It's kind of fascinating to people. A lot of books, about demons, and this really is enthralling to people. People like to talk about devil and hell, they make movies about things like that. But one of the reasons I've stayed away from it so often is because so much of the instruction that I've learned, even in seminaries or books that I've read, I have found to be kind of bizarre. I don't make the connection between the books, the instruction that I've got, and the Bible. And so I generally just kind of have kept away from it. Although over the last few months I've been kind of digging into it because obviously it's a biblical topic and it needs to be addressed. So how does one go about engaging the devil? How do we enter into this battle? I remember years ago I attended a Bible study prayer meeting where a young man, this is a long time ago, it's probably 25, 30 years ago. And there was a young guy in there, he's probably about 20, I guess. He started praying. And I noticed that in his prayer, he was actually talking to the devil. "I rebuke you, Satan, in the name of Jesus," he started saying. And it started really crescendoing. He got really loud. He was obviously very mad at the devil. And he kept talking about how he was rebuking the devil. "I rebuke you, Satan, I rebuke you," and it just went on and on, and it was louder and louder. And it was, I got a little bit of a rush, I have to say, out of it. It was like, whoa, there's some heavy-duty stuff going on here. I don't question his motives at all. Perhaps, my well-meaning friend developed that strategy, I think, from a misunderstanding of Jude, where we read this in verse 9. "Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Which, by the way, was a little different than what he was saying. He was saying, "I rebuke you in the name of Jesus." And this is saying, "The Lord rebuke you." But I think, friends, in this dispute between a heavenly and a demonic angel, I don't think Jude is giving a verbal formula for spiritual warfare. I don't think that Jude is informing us on what we should say. Here's the formula. Here's the language. but rather emphasizing that even unfallen angels find victory over the devil in Christ and not by virtue of their own power or stamina. It wasn't a verbal formula. He's basically saying, look, even Michael's not going to get into an argument with the devil. How does the verse say? He goes, when they disputed, he did not bring an accusation. I mean, who deserves to be accused more than the devil? But you don't get into that dialogue with the devil. It's hard enough getting into that dialogue with humans, let alone the devil, who don't want to hear the truth. Accusations really kind of only work by the grace of God, you know, if it's a proper, you know, accusation, if you understand what I'm talking about, not the kind we get from the devil, but the kind where you're made aware of your own error or you're made aware of your own sin. We don't engage in that. There is no end to proposed methods of spiritual warfare and mystical strategies in terms of how you encounter darkness. I mean, go into Christian bookstores and start looking up, and you see even the covers of books, you know, they come up with, you know, fierce-looking creatures with talons, you know, and it's kind of the same artists who draw the pictures for the cover of romance novels will draw the pictures of these books about the devil and how we encounter and how we defeat the devil. People talk about dreams, you know. We're going to encounter the devil because I've got a dream that's helping me overcome my, adversity here. Or visceral discomfort. Or intuition. After all, this is a spiritual battle. So maybe I intuitively know when the devil has arrived or the demons have arrived and how I'm to somehow encounter that or engage that. I remember a book came out years ago where a man was instructing on how to sense the presence of the devil. And one mother came up to me and she had felt that she had mastered that. Like she could tell. And she said, one day I turned and I just felt the presence, you know, that he had written about in the book. And it was right when my little three-year-old was had fallen in the pool. And in her interpretation, the devil had pushed her three-year-old in the pool, but she had mastered the ability to sense the presence of evil. So she was able to get her three-year-old out of the pool before he or she drowned. That's the good story, right? But what about the mother who hasn't mastered it? See, I always think the other way as a pastor because I've sat across from so many people who haven't mastered that skill and have lost their babies and have lost loved ones. See, in one respect, it seems kind of like powerful, but in the other respect, it can become almost abusive, if you understand what I'm saying here. The Bible doesn't talk about us engaging the devil that way. I remember one time I was on my way to a prayer meeting, and I got in a car accident on the way to the prayer meeting. And as I walked in, and I was late, and they're like, oh, you know, and I was obviously a little bit rattled. It was kind of a big accident. And some lady, you know, she came up to me, and, you know, she was like, what happened? I'm like, oh, I got in an accident. She's like, the devil didn't want you here. I mean, I'm thinking, how do you know that? Yeah, maybe God didn't want me here. I mean, how would I evaluate that? But it's exciting, isn't it? It's an exciting thing to say. Friends, it's simply beyond I'm going to use a word here and then I'll explain it. It's beyond my epistemological boundaries to evaluate. Now, by epistemology, I mean the theory of knowledge. By epistemology, I mean how do we know the things we know? It's simply beyond my ability to precisely know when I'm under attack by the flesh or the devil or the world. The Bible talks about three enemies, but it's hard for me to evaluate at what time or in terms of this encounter that you and I are always in, which of the three it is. I would need a prophet to explain that to me. I would need a prophet to say, that is the devil specifically coming after you, or that is just your flesh, which I think it is most of the time, or the world. And I think that generally what we'll see here in a minute is a kind of a combination of all three. It's hard for me to know that about myself. And it's quite frankly impossible for me to know that about you. If you were to sit down and I were to seek to counsel you and help you through some difficulty, it is simply impossible for me, because I'm not a prophet, to know exactly if what you're going through is the devil or if it's some fleshly disorder or sin in your life. I just can't know these things. Some use demons as a way to excuse their own guilt. I was once praying in a deliverance meeting. You know, I mean, I'll never say no to a, you know, unless I have another thing scheduled. If you invite me to a prayer meeting, you know, I'll go. You know, so I was invited to this deliverance. I'm not talking about the movie. It's the idea where this is, you know, where people have some type of oppression, demonic oppression or something, and you're praying to deliver them from it. And I actually brought somebody to this meeting who, and this is the way he approached the subject. He said, I have the spirit of lust, anger, and murder. And I was there with a few other pastors. And he said, and this is just the way he said this. He goes, and I want you guys to pray those guys off of me. And he pointed to his above his shoulder. He didn't point to himself. He didn't even point to his shoulder. He pointed above his shoulder. You understand here is there was a certain sense in which he was not taking responsibility for his own character. I have a problem, and there are these guys that, you know, the book came out years ago, and in some respects I thought it was a good book, and some respects I didn't think it was that good. I think it was called This Present Darkness or something like this, or Piercing the Darkness, something like that. And it had this, it really well-written book, but it had this picture of demons putting their talons in you and grabbing you, and then people would pray for you and they'd be gone and what have you. And I think he was influenced by that, and he was pointing to his shoulder. I'm angry, I'm lustful, I'm murderous. Can you get those guys off of me? Can you see where that can be a way to excuse you of your own guilt rather than take responsibility for your own actions? Friends, in short, I don't believe there is a special type of prayer or praying. I remember visiting a church in another state. It was kind of a little bit more, Pentecostal-y, you know. I mean, don't take this as an insult. I'm just trying to give you the picture here. And I was talking to a person, and they were going through all this spiritual warfare. It was another book that was very popular that their church was going through. And this person said that they had been praying, but now they're praying a different way. You know, now that I'm praying intercessory prayer. And it wasn't really intercessory prayer the way Jesus intercedes for us or you pray for us. They had this whole definition of a certain type of praying. And if you could master this special kind of praying, then you're going to find that the demons will leave you alone. So you had to kind of master this skill of praying. I always think to myself, and you know, in terms of my relationship with God, of Him as a Father. I think I do that because Jesus tells me to do it that way. And and I'm a father. And if my children are in trouble, you know, if my 3-year-old, and I have a 3-year-old, falls in the pool and starts yelling for help, I'm not going to correct the way he's asking for help before I help him. You know, I'm not going to say, look, the way you're asking has a certain shrill to it. You need to do intercessory. No, you're yelling for help, you know, and you help, right? That's what dads do. That's what the father does. You yell for help. So there wasn't, it's not some, you know, in the old days, we used to have prayer books. And in the, there were prayers people would write that were beautiful prayers, that were biblical prayers. Now they have books about how to pray rather than the content of the prayer. If you understand the distinction there, the idea that, you know, the Bible talks about certain, you know, there are prayers in the Bible. Obviously, the Psalms are full of prayers in the Bible that we are to pray, rather than the type or style or technique of prayer. I don't think there are special knacks to prayer that get God's attention more than others. I don't think that things like holy water really hurt the devil, like in that movie that came out when I was 18 years old, where he's throwing water, you know, on the girl. It was a movie that came out a long time ago. And it's a demon-possessed girl, and there's a priest there, and he's throwing holy water, and it hurts. I don't think that works. I don't think there are incantations that we can use. I don't think there are spells that we can use. I don't think that there are special methods found in ancient books. You know, you ever see movies and they find this old book. You know, it's not the Bible, of course, and it's got, you know, a coat of arms and it's got diamonds on it, and you open it up and you're looking at it and there's the answer. I don't think it has anything. I don't think the answer is there. I don't think there are particular people who you need. You know. I mean, I don't think there's the person you're going, that's the guy I need. He needs to come and pray this demon out of me. You know, and there's the big silhouette at the door. You open the door and there's the guy. He's the one who's got the gift. He's the one who can do it. I don't believe that. And the Bible does call elders to pray. But I don't think it's because the elders necessarily have some unique mystical gift. I think it's because of that office and what's requisite for that office, that the elders are going to pray in a biblical and faithful manner. You know, people will want, I've had over the years, people want me to come and pray their house. You know, they got a new house, they want me to pray. You know, it's almost like, what's that Eastern house thing where your house has to be facing the right way? Feng shui. And that's kind of a cool word, but nonetheless, I don't think it's anything like that. I had a lady come into my office one time a number of years ago who felt that she was being oppressed by demons. And I gave her, you know, I go, well, where do you go to church? Well, I don't really go to church. At first I said, well, and we'll get to this next week. I said, well, when was the last time you went to the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper? And she's like, what? I go, well, where do you go to church? She goes, well, I don't really go to church. And I go, well, you feel like you're being attacked by demons? She's like, yeah. I go, well, I would recommend that you come to church and you hear the gospel and, you know, do you believe that Jesus died? You know, I'm kind of going down the gospel road here. And all of a sudden I could tell she just wanted none of that. She actually said, look at, I just came here, and this was what she said, I just came here for some hocus pocus. She just wanted me to do something that you see in movies. You know, I was the man of God. You know, I mean, we have a sign on the door, Branch of Hope, a Christian fellowship. Someday we're going to change that sign. Nonetheless, but she had this idea that this is where I can get deliverance. Beloved, there is no easy or magical way to engage the devil and his demons. When the scriptures arouse in Christians an awareness of the enemy and seek to instigate in us a disposition of resistance, which the Bible teaches will yield success, right? Resist the devil and what? And he will flee. Okay, so there's this promise of success. When the Bible talks about that, there is a common theme, and it has nothing to do with anything I've said so far in terms of special types of prayers or incantations or spells or intuition or dreams or any of those other things that we think are part of spiritual warfare that are popular in our culture today. And I want to finish just by kind of stating that the way I think this needs to be engaged. When Peter calls the devil a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, the instruction which surrounds that warning is that Christians be, quote, sober, vigilant, steadfast in the faith. Sober. That word in the Greek means well-balanced, self-controlled, clear-headed. It is often, friends, just the opposite of where people go when it comes to spiritual warfare. People often think they need to lose themselves in the name of spirituality, right? We have to get our mind out of this, and we need to engage spiritually, as if somehow clear thinking is opposed to true spirituality. Friends, it's just the opposite. We must be more concrete in our thinking. It's for that reason that Peter goes on to use the word vigilant, which means to be awake, watchful, alert. Steadfast in the faith is what Peter says. That means that we have a solid, firm foundation. We're steadfast. It relates to adult food rather than milk. We are to develop a sober, vigilant, mature, and steadfast disposition to our faith. That's where Peter goes with this. What about Paul in the passage that we read this morning? In this morning's text, we read how Paul warns his readers not to give the devil a place. Some of your versions will say, don't give the devil a foothold. The word place there is the Greek word topon, comes from topos. And it's a word we use for that has become the word topographical. All right? What do you think of when you think of topographical? Yeah, you think of a map, right? And a topographical map is not your normal map. What does a topographical map look like or feel like? You run your hand on it, right? And it's got its ups and downs, nooks and crannies. You feel the contour of the land. It's not just telling you where things are. It's telling you how deep things are, how high things are. It's giving you some idea of the lay of the land. Now, when he says, don't give the devil a place, what is the context of that statement? Because he just puts it in there. It's not its own sentence, by the way. I think some of your versions will have it as its own sentence. He's giving a list of things. And again, I don't have time to go into detail of all the things, but I'm going to give you a feel for it. But it's just almost like he inserts that in there, essentially saying that when you do these things, you're giving the devil a place. You're opening up your heart, your home, your mind. You're inviting the devil in when you do these things. What are the things that the Apostle Paul is talking about? Well, I'm just going to briefly go over this. Like I said, I don't have time to go into detail. But the idea of not giving the devil a place starts with the admonition that we are to no longer walk as the Gentiles. Now, by that, he meant the unbelievers. In other words, don't imitate the ways of the world, because they are, and Paul explains, darkened in their understanding, alienated from God, ignorant, blind, past feeling, full of lewdness, uncleanness, and greediness. You see, friends, the context of not giving a place for the devil has to do with, according to Paul, deceitful lusts, lying, anger, stealing, laziness, foul speech, bitterness, malice, etc. That's the context of that passage. Again, you can read the passage again yourself, but that's the context. In other words, when in the flesh we give in to these inclinations, we are inviting the devil to have a place. And we just spent, I don't know, 24 weeks, whatever it was, on the Ten Commandments. The Apostle Paul, when he talks about things like foul speech, stealing, laziness, that's just him kind of doing a summary of the commandments. I guess I could put it this way. God has given us a prescription for righteousness found in the Ten Commandments and the protracted understanding of those Ten Commandments, which are found throughout all of Scripture. When we decide we are not going to follow that prescription that God has given to us, because it's written to believers, this is law. We're all talking, keep in mind here, and I don't like giving a sermon without the gospel. And we will have the Lord's Supper, so the gospel will be there. And next week, because it's a two-parter, we'll talk about the gospel. But what we're talking right now is how we are to act. Ephesians was written to Christians on how they were to behave. And when the Bible tells us how we are to behave, that's the law. And I'm not saying that in a negative way. We should all have David's disposition about the law, that the law is glorious and wonderful and beautiful. It's the best wisdom given imaginable. But that's what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is when we decide to disregard the law of God in our minds, in our hearts, in our actions, and when we decide our ideas are better than God's ideas, and when we decide we're going to follow our carnal inclinations and our carnal fleshly instincts rather than the wisdom of God, we are giving the devil a place. We are saying, I don't want God, I don't want your wisdom in this part of my life. Friends, there's no neutrality. Either the Lord will be Lord or the devil will be Lord. As the great theologian Bob Dylan once said, you're going to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. I think that's true. I don't know what else he got right, but I think he got that right. No, I'm not down on Bob Dylan. I like Bob Dylan to whatever extent. I don't really know him personally, but now, at the risk of getting really personal here, I don't know if you realize this, and I'm almost done, and so we're real early, and so everybody's going to be happy. There are people who don't believe, I don't know if you realize this, there are people within the Reformed circles who really don't believe in application. They believe that you preach the gospel, and then the application is up to the Holy Spirit. And I admire that to a certain extent. That you don't say, don't do this or don't do that. You basically preach the gospel and then let the Spirit of God tell people how they should live. But I don't see that. I don't see Paul doing that. I see Paul spending, you know, 3 chapters talking about who we are in Christ and then 3 chapters telling us how we ought to live, which I just read, by the way, right? Don't do that. Don't do this. Do that. Do this. You know, he addresses people's behavior. And I don't think he's just pulling some of these things out of the air. I think he's addressing people's behavior because he's hearing, you know, I hear among you such and such is taking place. So he's addressing things that would, if we were at that church at Corinth, we'd look at it and go, oh, he's talking about Fred. Is there somebody in our church named Fred? I don't think there is. Got to be careful. Yet at the same time, you can overdo it in terms of application, too. In other words, I might have certain things that I stay away from, that I've chosen to stay away from because I just view them as unhealthy. You know, currently we're on a television fast because I'm just going, you know what, there's just, not, you know, there's nothing good there, so I'm just going to take a break. But, you know, I went to a church years ago. I'm kind of unveiling here my history, right? You know, we were, and I'm not saying this in a negative way at all because I do believe in that these are people who are brothers and sisters in Christ. We were a Foursquare church. It's kind of a charismatic denomination. And that's kind of my history, even though I never really got the full spiritual thing going, you know. But I remember attending churches where they had up front television sets and bowling balls and skis and all these worldly things that the church, the pastor basically, the church had declared were of the world. And so people brought their television set in and they gave it over to the Lord. So I remember walking in going, wow, all these television sets, is it a yard sale? I don't know what they ever did with all those TV sets. You know? See, there's another side of that that gets where if I've decided this works for me, therefore you must do it. See, I think there's a danger there as well. But I'm going to just because I live and breathe, I just have to bring up a couple of things. And you know what? If it bothers you, oh well, whatever. It's going to, you know, there's an old saying, you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one who barks is the one you hit, right? So I'm just going to, not that I'm calling you all dogs, so yeah. But I just started thinking about that, giving the devil a place, you know. And at least the way I look at it, and I know my wife is very, very protective of what our children are exposed to because there are so many things coming in, right? It's not just television, right? It's iPods and internet and on and on and on and on, music and all this stuff. But it was brought to my attention that video games outsell movies like 3-1. I just was shocked at that. It might be more than that. There are three times as much money in the video games than in motion pictures. So I thought I would go ahead and go on the internet and look at the top 10 video games for 2009. And among them were, and I've never played any of these. I've heard a little bit about them. I've seen ads for them on billboards and what have you. So maybe I don't know what I'm talking about. I'm just going to give that to you. Kids, you might go, well, I've played that and it's totally cool. Well, we'll see. Street Fighter, I'm not sure. I used to have a car I called Street Fighter. I'm not sure what that's about. Halo Wars, maybe that's just about angels. Resident Evil 5. I don't know, I mean, but I have an inclination that that should not be in your house. I've not seen it. I've not played it. I'm guessing here. So I totally, during Q&A next week, because we're having a presentation today, you can say no, Pastor Paul. Resident Evil is good. Call of Duty, World at War, Killzone, Resident Evil, Xbox. And then there's a couple of Wii games. Now, I have played the Wii game. You know, it's tennis. I think that's kind of cool. Bowling. I'm cool with that, all right? Grand Theft Auto, I understand, is just awful. I don't know. I mean, I hear, because I have relatives who are in law enforcement, and it's like a video game where you, like, kill policemen and stuff. I mean, I don't, friends, I don't want to get all legalistic on you, but I have to say that if you're allowing this into your house, you're giving the, assuming these aren't anything like what they sound, you're giving the devil a place. And quite frankly, a lot of it is just lazy parenting. Yeah, I know what it's like to have a bunch of kids and have them occupied by putting them in front of something so you can get on with your life. It's just not worth it. And I think we have to be cautious, because this was going to surface somehow. And now I know some people say, well, you know, this is the future of America and it's training my children for warfare. I don't even know how to respond. That maybe that's true. I don't, you know, maybe you can make that argument that, but there might be better ways to train your children, because there seems to be this idea that you're just killing things without any sense of humanity, you know? And so anyway, I'm just saying now, again, I haven't played these games, and I don't think I have to go down the list of popular movies and books and musicians where the church often finds itself walking exactly as the Gentiles walk. Can you say that of yourself? Can you say, I do not walk as the Gentiles walk, based upon the video games you play, the movies you go to, the music you listen to, the books you read, on and on and on. Now, I'm not promoting, in any sense, isolationism here. I don't think we should all become, and I've met Amish people, and I like them. they were cool to us, you know. But I don't believe in isolation. We should set up our own separate community. I think that we should have the ability to enjoy, at some level, beauty and excellence of God's creation, even by those who have no intention of seeking to honor God with it. What I mean by that is we might enjoy the elegance or magnificence of a talented singer or a dancer or an athlete or an artist who has no intention of honoring God with their talent, and yet we know that it's from God. And we can go, God has created an amazing ability with that person, even though they don't even acknowledge it. I think as Christians we can do that, and I think we should do that. God has created all things good, and I know we live in a fallen world, but we should be able to recognize beauty. But friends, please take this, and I don't know if any of you are feeling like, wow, you're really laying a heavy trip on us. But take this as the advice of someone who is seeking to lovingly convey helpful information. As one who has engaged more times than I care to remember, Christians who have been unwise and were not careful about what they allowed themselves or their children to be exposed to. And you sit across from them, and you know, you don't want to say, I told you so, or what have you, but you're sitting there going, why in the world would you allow yourself to be put in that situation? Why are you inviting that stuff into your house? It has come, and it has got you now. And it's so hard to get rid of. It's just so hard to get rid of. We need to recognize the admonition of James, where he says that we are to keep ourselves unstained by the world, unspotted by the world. The means, friends, by which Christians resist the devil is by being vigilant in the faith and removing from his or her surroundings those things which belong to the prince of darkness. You get them out of your house. You get them out of your life. The same counsel is given by James when he writes this. Therefore, submit to God, James 4, verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now look at the context. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. It's the problem, he's saying, is your sin. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see, the way he's talking about resisting the devil is you need to get the sin, you need to war against sin. You need to purify your hearts. He goes on and says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. It's not magic. Resisting the devil is not some magical, mystical thing. It is a matter of not giving in to the flesh. It is a matter of being wise in our decisions. It's a matter of creating an environment conducive to success. This is all law. You know, we'll talk next week about what Jesus did to the devil. We'll talk about the gospel, you know, and hopefully you'll all be here to hear the second part of that. But it is a reality that there is an enemy. And that enemy is not just an enemy that engages the world. The Apostle Paul, Peter, James, they're writing to Christians. So, there's so much more to say. But next time, these are the questions, next week, these are the questions I'm going to try to answer. What role does word, prayer, and the sacraments have in spiritual warfare as we engage? We can't leave this out, right? What is the full armor of God? What is that? Right? What purpose does the devil even serve? To what extent does the devil have victory over Christians? I want to talk about these are natural questions I know will come up. And finally, what we're going to talk about next week is what did the cross do to the devil? Let's close the prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would be circumspect, that we would be sober and vigilant, that we would be steadfast in the faith, and that, Father, we would not use, as it were, the grace of God as a cloak for vice. That we, Father, would not use the gospel and the freedom we have in Christ as a freedom to be licentious. But may, Father, we fight all the harder. May we, Father, as even the Apostle Paul says, work hard to put off the old man and put on the new. Help us, Father, to recognize evil when we see it. In whatever form it comes, whether it's the world, whether it's the flesh, or whether it's the devil and his demons. Help us, Father, to fight the good fight. We pray, Father, at the same time that we would recognize, even as we read earlier, that we have no chance in defeating the devil according to our own power, according to our own righteousness. But he is a defeated enemy in Christ. And so, Father, even though next week we'll talk about that, may we know, Father, that the only true victory over these enemies is the blood of Christ, who has vanquished death, who has crushed the head of the devil. And may we, Father, always seek to take refuge in him and in him alone as the ultimate victor and captain of our salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.